You can tell just by the way the stage is set up. I have my entourage or my squad here behind me, right? And so we're doing something a little different today. My name's Brent. I'm the lead pastor here. And of course, this is Pastor Amy and Pastor Ryan. We've already met in the service. And we're doing this little different thing because we've been in this series called Relationships. And today we wanted to just take some time to answer some of your questions that you pre-submitted to us and just spend time talking about maybe some things that we overlooked or maybe things we just didn't have time to delve into over the last 5 weeks in this series to talk about. And you guys were great. You submitted some great questions, and we're going to spend the bulk of the time today rotating around and each of us answering a few of these questions for you in these relationships. On the screen is a list of the topics that we've discovered since we started this. And we talked about love and how that was so foundational to everything that we have in relationships. If we don't have love, we don't have anything, and there's nothing at all ever that can replace it. If it's not there, it just can't be replaced by anything else. The next thing we talked about was singleness and how singleness is a gift and how we have as a church to elevate that, to understand that singleness is not second class and it's not somebody that has the plague, but being single is something that God calls people to. And if that's you, then we wanted to elevate you and help you to understand that you have a role, a very important role in the community of God. Then we talked about sexual temptation, which we know we just have to turn on the television or look around us in our world to see that this is something that is very prevalent today in our culture. And we talked about how we as God's people have been called to something different. We're called to a different ethic. We're called to a different standard. We are not citizens of this kingdom. We're citizens of His kingdom, where we submit to His rule and His authority in our lives. And part of that includes in the area of sexual temptation. And we talked about how even though it's countercultural, that God calls us to it, not because He wants to kill all the fun that we can have, but it's for our protection. It's the guidelines that He gives are to help us and not to hurt us. We talked about marriage and how Carrie and I have the perfect marriage and you all should strive to be as good as we are. They must know us better in the first service. Got much bigger laugh in the first service. No, you guys know there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. When you bring two broken people together, how can it be perfect? And so we have imperfect marriages, and we talked about how marriage is just hard. And when you go into marriage and it's hard already, if you don't fight against the natural inclination, which is selfishness and self-centeredness, then we're headed for trouble. And if we don't focus on our marriages, we will have marriages that fail. And so they're worth fighting for, and we encouraged everyone, if you're married, to get in there and fight for your marriage because you're worth it and your spouse is worth it. And then last week we talked about what happens when it just doesn't work out. What happens when the marriages fall apart? And we talked about how God does hate divorce. He says so in Malachi. It's not His plan or design, but we also talked about how sometimes it is necessary. And there can be situations in a relationship where divorce is the healthiest thing that we can do. And even God considered Himself to be a divorced parent or a divorced husband when He had to divorce the cheating spouse of Israel in the Old Testament. But even though divorce is sometimes necessary, we also want to fight against that as much as possible and not give ourselves into that. But if we do find ourselves divorced, we also understand that there's forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. And so that's the last 5 weeks in a nutshell, and we've asked you for your questions, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to get right to these questions, and I'm going to toss it first to Ryan for the first question.
All right, so we begin this first series of questions with a question that starts out early on in the relationship when we're choosing or selecting who we are supposed to date. And so we got the question, can I date a non-Christian if my intentions are to lead them to Jesus? And for this answer, I think Paul actually gave us a pretty straightforward reply to the church in Corinth. We find it in his letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and it'll be on the screens, where Paul wrote to them, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And to clarify right away, because I've had this actual question from my youth before, yoked does not have an L in it. We're not talking about egg yolks, but we're actually talking about this wooden bar that is placed between two oxen. So in this imagery that Paul's using of saying don't be unequally yoked, he's referring back to farming. And the farmers would have known this yoke is this bar between two oxen that you would hook up the plow or the cart to, and the oxen would pull the plow or the cart in a straight line behind them. But all the farmers also knew, if you hooked up a strong old bull of an oxen to a young male oxen that didn't have the same strength, you weren't going to be able to plow down a straight line. You were going to end up having that cart going in a circle as majority of the load was put on the shoulders of the stronger ox, who is going to then begin walking in circles round and around. And so what Paul is saying, in, as he uses this with relationships, is he's saying that you can't connect one person who loves Jesus and says that Jesus is the most important thing in their lives, the most important person in their lives, who says Jesus is the one person and God's law is the one thing that dictates how they make decisions about life, how they determine their entire value system in life, and pair them up with another person who doesn't. It just won't work. He's saying that is like putting this yoke between two oxen that are completely unequally matched. You will not be able to go in a straight line, and you'll end up going round and round in circles. And so we have to understand, when this rule is laid out here, when we look at this on face value, it's not God simply trying to be a legalist and say, well, I just want to see who's willing to live a righteous life and follow my rules and who isn't. He gives us this guidance because he simply wants to free us from the pain and the frustration that he knows will occur if we don't follow this. Farmers knew if you put a donkey and an ox together, they were going to get irritated with each other and it wasn't going to go well. And Paul is saying what God has explained here. When you partner a Christian with a non-Christian in a relationship as intimate as a marriage, we know the outcome is likely going to be more challenging. And so this instruction here is given to help us prevent the pain and the frustration of a relationship like that. And if you were wondering if this is one of those spots in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, well, this is a rule not from the Lord but from me, it's not. It's kind of fun when you read that through 1 Corinthians, but this is actually a message that we see God lay down all the way back in the Old Testament. As the Israelites were set free from Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and Charlton Heston and all those things that we see in the movie, they get to the Promised Land, and the Promised Land are filled with the Canaanites. And one of the rules that God lays out all the way back then was to tell the Israelites, do not intermarry with the Canaanites. And the reason is because I want you to be fully devoted to me. But all the Canaanite women are devoted to the multitude of Canaanite gods and all their idols. And God knew, I cannot have you form a partnership if you're following after me and they're following after all of these idols. It's going to draw your heart away from me. And you're going to end up with a divided heart worshiping all of these idols. And it's going to bring you off course. God wants our marriages to be a relationship that actually brings us closer to Him. That because of the person that we're marrying, the person that we're dating, we're actually challenged more to live the life that Jesus Christ wants to live. Not be a person who's pulling us off of that path because they simply don't believe the way that you believe. And one last point that I want to add to this question is, if you're going into a relationship with the intention that perhaps you can change the other person by leading them to Jesus, you're actually doing them a disservice. What you're communicating when you have that mentality is, I love you, I think you're great, but you would be better if you chose to follow Jesus like me. And nobody really likes to hear that message. I like you the way you are, but you'd be better if I could change this one thing about you. All of us who are married know when our spouse tries to change us, it tends not to go very well. And so we need to understand that going into a relationship like they're a great person, if only they love Jesus as much as me. You're going into the relationship treating that person as a project rather than a person. And that's likely going to backfire on you. So my last word on this is, if you're considering dating somebody who's not a Christian, please don't do that. It's not going to end well. If you're considering marrying somebody who's not a Christian, please don't do that. It's going to make your life much more difficult than God wants your life to be. And it's going to cause you pain that you don't need to experience. God, if you want to be married and you pray, God may very well bring the perfect person into your life who's going to challenge you to be a better Christian rather than be the Christian who's pulling you away from that. So trust God with this. Don't force yourself into a relationship that simply doesn't line up with the instructions that God has given us already in who to date. He wants something better for you.
All right, there's question one. Let's move on to question number two. Are there times in conflict with a sibling when stay away and pray is the best option? Now, we know that in the series that we've dealt with, we really didn't talk about sibling relationships. We talked more about intimate coupling relationships and singleness. But I certainly believe there are some transferable principles that we picked up along the way that will help us. So at face value, when we look at this question, are there times in conflict with a sibling where stay away and pray is the best option? And I'm going to just tell you very simply, the answer is yes. Sometimes in non-marital relationships, that is the best response that we can give. Now, why would I say that? Why would I think that that's a scriptural response? Well, I go back to what we looked at last week in divorce. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, when the Apostle Paul said this about a marriage relationship. He said, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." Remember what I said if you were here last week when I talked about marriage. In this early church, there were people that were coming to faith in Christ, and they had spouses that were not Christians. And so the question was, do I become more holy by divorcing my non-Christian spouse? It wasn't that they were Christians before they got married. It's what happened after they were married. And Paul was saying, look, if your non-believing spouse is willing to stay married to you, then stay married. Don't look for an out. Don't make your faith a reason, an excuse to divorce that individual. But if that individual chooses to leave, if they say, your faith is just something I can't get over and I'm out, then Paul says that's fine. They are able to go. What's the principle there? You cannot force somebody to be in relationship with you that doesn't want to be in relationship with you. Relationships are not about enslavement. It's not about becoming somebody's slave or forcing somebody to do something they don't want to do. Paul's using it in marriage, but I think this also applies in other relationships in our lives. We can't force someone to remain in that relationship if they don't want to. Now, I do think when these strained relationships occur, when you have this rift that seems to occur sometimes in relationships, I think it's a moment for us to take a deep breath and to begin kind of an evaluation process, to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, is there anything that I have done in order to cause this rift? In the Gospels, we see that Jesus made the statement. He says, if you are here to worship God and you present your gift, and yet you realize you have an offense against someone, go and resolve that conflict first. If you have done something that has created the rift, I think scripturally we have an obligation to go and seek that person out and ask forgiveness. But what happens if you haven't done anything? You've prayed about it, you've evaluated yourself, and you say, I really don't see what I did. Then there's really nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can force to happen if they don't want to be in relationship with us. But if they do, if the other party begins to come back, I think then we find it in our hearts to forgive. Romans 12, Paul says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge." If you've searched your heart, if you've done everything you can do personally to bring about reconciliation, then there's nothing you can do but pray. And I don't want to minimize the power and effectiveness of prayer to say, oh, that's our last resort, or I guess you have to pray. We should be praying from the very beginning on, because that is what can change hearts and minds, is prayer. As someone, and I've shared this before with you guys, who had a rift in my own family with a sibling that took several years to resolve, I watched my parents operate in this rift in such wisdom. They were always more concerned about the relationship than anything else. They always looked for the open door opportunity. So if there was a phone call, if there was a letter or an email or whatever, they took that as an opportunity not to push their way in, but to allow the other person to just kind of open the door for them to respond in kind. And eventually, reconciliation in my own family came about. And so that was great for us to see, be able to see and be a part of. As you pray, let me encourage you to leave the door open. Take the opportunities as they present themselves. Don't stand necessarily on principle to say, well, they did this or they did that. If reconciliation is the goal, sometimes we have to swallow hard. We have to lay down our pride in order for the relationship to be restored. And we have to be willing to do that. Prayer is the best thing, though, that you can do in this circumstance. Okay? So there's that question two. Question three, I'm going to toss to Amy.
All right, they gave me some tough ones. How do you forgive someone who has wronged you? And some of the questions that we got around this were not, they're not, this isn't like someone's offended you a little bit or you had a rift. This is like you've been deeply wronged. It may have been a cheating spouse. Abandonment by a spouse was something, or a family member, or abuse in a relationship, even being violated and experiencing sexual violence in a relationship. So this is a heavy question. How do you forgive someone that's wronged you deeply? And when I was thinking about this question and the kind of circumstances around it when people ask this, and I was praying about this question and thinking, I had an image of Jesus on the cross and him looking to the crowd and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's in Luke. Just to reference that, Luke 23:33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And I thought that was a picture of forgiving your abusers, forgiving the people who have deeply wronged you in the place of pain. But we are not Jesus. So usually in the deep place of pain, we can't stand there and say, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." We want to be like him. And so I think God encourages us and gives us the ability to be more like Jesus and to be people who forgive, even in the hardest and the most painful of circumstances when we've been wronged. But I think sometimes you've probably been the victim of this. You know, Christians will give you the nice pat Christian answer of like, you need to forgive them. You just need to forgive and move on, forgive and forget. Well, when you've been deeply wronged, that's really hard. And it's a process. So what I would say is it's a process. I loved that some of the questions that came in about this were not, should I forgive, but how? How do I forgive? And so this morning I wanted to just address a few things. I think sometimes we get confused about what forgiveness is or things kind of get mixed in together. So let me tell you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not condoning the behavior of something that happened to you. So if you've been in a situation where you've been very wronged, when you forgive a person or begin the process of forgiveness, you are not in any way saying what you did was okay or what they did was okay. Forgiveness is not welcoming that person back into your life. So sometimes there's a way that a relationship has been deeply wronged, and God does a restoration and a process that's so amazing that there is there is some kind of relationship that can be formed, but it doesn't have to happen necessarily. So if you've been wronged or hurt or experienced deep pain in relationship, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have a relationship with that person. Forgiveness is not a moment. It's not just a moment when we decide we're going to forgive someone. Forgiveness is a process. It feels like forgiveness happens kind of over and over at different times and in a different way for each person. And as you all know well, I'm sure, forgiveness is not easy. It's not simple. In fact, it might be one of the most difficult things you do in your life. But what I do think that forgiveness is I think forgiveness is part of the healing for you. I think that there's a way that sometimes we can harbor bitterness or anger or resentment. And we know, as we see in Scripture, it's in Proverbs and different places, we see the wisdom to not hold in our anger and our bitterness and our resentment. Don't harbor that. It's not good for you. It's not good for our minds or our hearts or our physical bodies even. And I believe that there's something, as Jesus heals us in those places where we've been wounded, it feels like forgiveness is a necessary piece as we're in the healing process. And when we hold on to our hurts, or when we hold on to those wrongs, we fail to actually release some of that. And we can stop or halt or hinder the process of healing when we refuse to forgive. But like I said, forgiveness is a process. It's not easy. It's not simple. But I think with the power of Jesus, we can forgive. And I think I take heart in knowing that Jesus longs for his people to be healed emotionally and physically. He's committed to your healing. And I think that forgiveness is a key part of that healing. And again, it's actually for you as much as it is for the other person. So in a situation where you've been deeply wronged, even you walking through the process of forgiveness can be as much about you and your experience of being free from that and being healed and released from that as it is about forgiving the other person. As we wrestled with this question and just some of the things around this, honestly, some of the ways that people have been wronged in this church in relationship are very weighty. They're not small things. And so just as I close this question this morning, I want you to hear that Jesus knows, and that if you've been deeply wronged and violated in relationship, Jesus weeps with you. Jesus grieves with you. And Jesus knows that pain. Jesus has experienced rejection and vulnerability. He's experienced physical and emotional pain. He's experienced betrayal in the most intense form. He knows. He gets it. And he loves you. And he grieves with you through it. And he's committed to your healing. He's committed to helping you process that and helping you forgive. And so my suggestion would be, if you're in that place this morning, to ask Jesus, pray, talk to him, ask him. Ask him to guide you and to lead you in the process of forgiveness and in the process of healing that wound. He is gentle and gracious, and there's hope for healing and hope for forgiveness for you.
All right. Some of the questions were were difficult for us to have to process and think through, so thanks, Amy, for taking that one. Question four leads us to something that's very common, and if you haven't dealt with it, your kids or your relatives probably certainly have. And so here's the next question. What does the Bible say about blended families and co-parenting? Easy. Nothing. Next question. Oh, wait. Okay, hold on. As we know, the Bible is a great book that we go to for principles for life, but specific situations that we deal with many times are not addressed, and this would be one of them. But that doesn't mean I don't think that there are some overarching principles that we find in Scripture, especially things that we've even talked about, that we should bring to these relationships. In the situation of co-parenting, is there anything that can be more difficult or more uncomfortable than taking this family unit that was together with a mom and a dad and child or children and breaking that apart and then trying to do what's best for the child that's in the middle among these two parents that for some reason can't seem to get along? But when it comes to co-parenting, I think there are three words that I think should be our guide when it comes to what do we do with this relationship. And the first is this: it's love. And I know that can sound so trite and so, you know, the Sunday school answer, but we have to remember that without the foundation of love and the motivation of love, then we are going to be in big trouble. And I understand that when you're talking about an ex-husband or an ex-wife, that love is not the first emotion that comes to your mind that you think of when that person comes to mind. I get that. And so even though love for that individual may be the furthest thing in your mind, your child's probably not. And the love that you have for your child and your children must dictate what you do in this relationship. So often, so many times, we have seen the pain of a divorce, and it is the husband and the wife, and they experience pain themselves, but the children experience this intense pain as well. And so often, what happens with the children? They become these pawns in this sadistic game that these people play with one another to see how can I damage the other person through the child. And if you're a Christ follower, that cannot be anywhere in your realm of thinking at all, ever. because above everything else, we are called to show how we follow Christ by the love we demonstrate to those around us. And even Jesus himself said, love your enemies. And if you've got an ex, there's probably a great chance that you think of them as your enemy. And Jesus says, let love be that guide, even the ex, but more importantly, allow the love for your children to direct you. What does that look like? That means in front of your child, you cannot be running down your spouse, your ex-spouse. You cannot be talking bad about them. You cannot hold up these unrealistic expectations of what they should and shouldn't be doing. And ultimately, it means treating that ex exactly how you want to be treated, whether they treat you that way or not. And I realize that in making those statements, the bar that in our culture says, do whatever you want to do, just stick it to the ex, I just raised that bar considerably. But that's what it looks like when we follow Jesus. He raises the bar on this and he says, look, the rest of the world, they can criticize and down and use the children as pawns, but if you're in my kingdom and if this divorce happens, don't do that. Don't allow yourselves to be wrapped into that damage that's going to happen. And it's not just the children that'll be damaged. You yourself will be damaged in the process. So first is love. The second one is this, is boundaries. Boundaries allow us to set healthy limits on ourselves, to make sacrifices when necessary, but not in destructive ways. When a divorce happens and kids are involved, we have to find new ways of relating to one another, and that's necessary. It can't be, it won't be business as usual. And healthy boundaries will allow you to help protect not only you, but your ex-spouse and your children as well. Boundaries are not a negative thing. They are healthy for us to say, look, this is what we have to do in order to live at peace with one another. And the final word is this, accountability. I think accountability we have is this ugly word that we don't want to hear because I don't want anybody to kind of look into my life and tell me where I might be wrong. But we need, if you are co-parenting, if you have an ex-spouse and a child in the middle, you need accountability. Even if you think you're over the divorce and even if you think things are hunky-dory, there's always a need for somebody that you trust and love who you can bounce things off of and say, hey, this is what's going on with my ex. What do you think? Here's my response. Because with divorce comes all kinds of emotions like rage and bitterness and anger. And those things, those emotions don't go away easily. Even if you've never divorced, it doesn't matter. Those emotions are never going away easy. And they have ways to just inch back into your life. And if you have somebody that you care about and cares about you, that you can go to and say, hey, this is what's going on and this is what I'm thinking about. And they can look at you and say, well, what about this? That's what we need. Now, what I'm not talking about is an amen section or a yes corner where you go to and it's your girlfriends or your guy friends and they're like, ah, that's right, we hate your ex, and you stick it to them. That's not helpful. You need somebody that will speak truth to your life, that loves you enough, that will look at you and say, you know, that's not bad, but what if you did this? Because that could still be damaging to in this way. So we need to open ourselves up at some level to accountability. People we trust, people we know that love us, that really want the best for us and the relationship that we have with our ex, and especially the relationship we have with our children. Because sometimes if we don't have that accountability, we'll find that our righteous answer may not be as righteous as we think it is. But above all, we go back to love. Not my way, not selfishness. Love has to be that guide that overwhelms us. So love and accountability and boundaries, I think, are critical in these co-parenting relationships. So there's question four. Question five, I'm going to toss back to Amy.
Okay. Question five was, what about the person who has multiple marriages and divorces? The really simple answer is there's mercy and forgiveness and ability to start over. I think if you follow Jesus at all, you know that God doesn't stop forgiving or giving you mercy or giving you a fresh start after one mistake or two. I think the same is in failed relationships. I think immediately of the story where Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother or sister, you know, who sins against me? He's like, do I have to do up to seven times? And Jesus says, up to 77. And I think that's what Jesus calls us to, is to be forgiving people, and he is a forgiving God. I've heard before, it's kind of cheesy, but the, like, God is not a God of second chances. He's a God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances, and it's true. God is a God of so many chances, and he's there when we want to start over, when we need a start over. So I think the answer simply to that is, yeah, it's the same as what we talked about with divorce. There's mercy, there's grace, there's forgiveness. The other thing I was thinking about was, I was thinking about how sometimes we have patterns in our life. So the person who asked this question specifically said, like, what if it's been like 4 or 5 times that you've had failed relationships? And what I thought about that was, yes, you're forgiven again and again and again, but also I think that just in relationship with Jesus, sometimes he's committed to our healing and to our wholeness, and so sometimes he'll gently go to a pattern in our life or a place that we kind of continually go back to. So think about your relationships. Almost all of us have patterns in relationships. Like, we know we do certain things, right? Like, somebody gets mad, or there's conflict in a relationship, and you're like, I'm an avoider, and you run away, and you end that relationship. Or there's a conflict, and you are the one who flares up and gets angry, and you leave. And, you know, almost all of us have some kind of, and we know it about ourselves, typically. There's a pattern in relationship. That we have in relationships. And I think Jesus wants to forgive us and give us mercy and grace in those failed relationships. And then he also wants to address some of those patterns. And I see this in, I was thinking of the story of, in John 4, of the woman at the well, and how Jesus goes and addresses this woman. He has an encounter with this woman. He asks her for a drink of water at the well, and him being there in general was very scandalous. You know, there were so many reasons why he shouldn't be there. But he's talking with this woman, and they're having this kind of amazing encounter. And within just a few, it sounds like just a few minutes of knowing her, he brings up the thing that she's most ashamed of, which is, like, you've had 5 husbands. And he brings that up, but he doesn't bring it up to just bring it up. He brings it up to go to a deeper place. In John 4:10, it says, this is a little bit of their interaction. Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I love this because Jesus is addressing her real need. He's like, yes, you've had 5 husbands, but you are unsatisfied. You have not found satisfaction in these relationships. Like, he's addressing the pattern in her relationships. He's addressing the issue. He's like, you have not been satisfied. Satisfaction comes through relationship with me. I am the living water. Drink from the living water. And so Jesus is gracious and incredible and amazing to forgive. But I feel like he also is saying, and let's go to that place, the pattern of failed relationships, and let's talk about what's at the root of that. And I want to heal that so that you have freedom from that, and so that you can continue to have good encounters and good relationships with people.
All right, almost done. 2 more questions, quickly. Question number 6 was taking us back to our singleness sermon. And it was this: will there really not be marriage in heaven? Now, that's a great question, and it's something that Amy touched on there. And, you know, if you were married or are married and you have a great marriage, and I can understand, in fact, Amy even shared that Sunday, that that's a kind of a sad thing to think about, that that relationship will be different when we get there. Amazingly, Jesus doesn't speak a lot about this. I mean, he just has one little passage in Matthew that we can pull from for this answer, where it's Matthew 22:30, where Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And so as we think about this, we need to understand why. Why would the relationships change in heaven? Why would they be different? And I think we need to understand that when this life is over, there's something that's radically different that's going to occur. God is going to restore all things to a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to create for us a whole new kind of life. Marriage was created in the garden in the beginning when Adam was alone and Eve was created for companionship and procreation. But this won't be needed in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting at all that loving relationships will be replaced, just different. When what we experience on this earth can be great, and you may have the best marriage ever, but it's still imperfect because it's two imperfect people coming together. But when Christ comes again and the restoration of all things is complete, we will love more perfectly. And I think that's what we have to think about, is that when we consider how much we may care and love for someone here, it's still the imperfect kind of love that is bound in this creation that we have that's broken and marred by sin. And in the marriage relationship that we have, sometimes it can be overwhelmed with jealousy and other emotions that just aren't healthy. But there is coming a time where those emotions will be gone and what is imperfect now will be made perfect. So there really won't be a need for marriage in heaven, but I also think that it doesn't mean that you won't know that you were married to this individual, or you won't know what kind of relationship. Jesus told a parable one time about a rich man and Lazarus, and if you remember that parable, you see two individuals that are in the afterlife, and they're conversing, but in this, they are very keenly aware of relationships that they had on earth. I think that's how it'll be in heaven. We will certainly be aware of the relationships that we had and how we interacted and how we engaged on earth. So the resurrected life that we're looking forward to someday isn't just a continuation of the life we currently have. It's so much better than that. It's so much better than what we currently could even imagine. And it will be so much better that I think we will continue to enjoy loving relationships in heaven without the limitations and the imperfections that we have now that bond us down here or bind us down here. And so that's what we have to think about. Instead of seeing it necessarily as a negative thing, it's going to be so much better than I think than we can even possibly imagine now, because when we have the imperfect now, when the perfect has come and restores all things, part of that is the restoration of those marriages that in a different relationship that'll be even better than what we could have ever imagined here. So I hope that helps in relation to that question. And then the last question we have here is back to Ryan.
You guys stand with us. 7 mini sermons in one Sunday. It's a pastor's dream. So our final question that we received is one that's actually pertinent to probably half of the married people in this room, because half of you will be the first spouse to pass away, likely. It's so depressing, but it's true. I love math and statistics. Okay. This question comes from the heart of the question is a conversation that one of our pastors had with a widow. And the question is, where do widows and widowers fit in? And it's because she was saying, you know, you had this sermon that was on singleness, but I don't feel single. And you had this question or this sermon on marriage, but I don't feel married. I'm in this different category, and I'm not single and I'm not married. And sometimes I feel when I come to church like I'm an outsider, like I just simply don't fit in. And while it may be true that as a widow you are, you know, you may feel like nobody understands, because I can't say that I understand what it's like to be a widow or a widower. But even though you feel like people maybe don't fully understand, that in no way means that you don't fit in or that you don't belong. We try to tell you from the pulpit here all the time, the kingdom of God includes everybody. In the kingdom of God, we have all races, every age, every gender, and every marital status. And so here in this church, we want to be a place that is inclusive of every race and every marital status. We want to have single people, and we want to be open and have this feeling of belonging for married people, as well as for those who happen to be widows or widowers, or if you happen to be divorced. There's no stigma with any of these that we want you to feel like an outsider. We want to be like the kingdom of God is set up, that everybody is included and everybody is welcome. Because really, while we may fill out our taxes and we have these government forms with all these check boxes about our status, None of that ultimately matters in how God loves us, how God cares for us, and how God includes us into his family. Every single one of us has been made in God's image for the purpose of community. Every single one of us has been hardwired for connection. And so if you happen to be a widow or a widower and you're feeling like you don't fit in, perhaps that's the attack of the enemy, who his job is to try and make you feel alone, make you feel isolated, make you step back and say, I just don't feel like I fit in there. And so as a result, perhaps he's trying to break down your faith and separate you from the very people that God is saying, no, this is your family. It's the family of God, and they love you, and they accept you, and they want what's best for you. They want to lift you up when you're struggling. And so my encouragement to you is, if you're feeling that way, like you sometimes don't fit in, to push in and to step out and try to build one of those connections. It's amazing, from our side, we get to see stories that maybe not all of you see. But we see a widow who gets picked up by her good friend every single Sunday and brought to church, and they sit together. And we know that they have a close friendship, and that that's a relationship that's really important in that widow's life. We have a widower who, when his wife passed, he got connected with a Bible study here. He made many great friendships, and now he's got these relationships around him that he didn't have before he became a member of Ashworth Road. So if you are a widow or a widower, and you don't feel like you fit in, my encouragement is to press in and try to build relationships here with the family of God, the place that you should be the most included, feel the most loved, feel the most welcome and belonging to. And if you're not a widow or widower, it's tricky to say, my encouragement to you is, let's be inclusive of everybody. When you see somebody who out in the foyer is kind of standing alone and doesn't have anybody to talk to them, go up and introduce yourself if you haven't met them, or talk to them. We don't want any person to feel like because of some piece in their life, they're being excluded. And the same goes for marital status. Let's work to make this church a place where belonging nurtures every single person along in their walk with Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Ryan. Well, there it is. That's our Q&A for today. And I hope that as we've done this, if you've enjoyed it, let us know. We may try to do this again in another series. But, you know, when we kicked off this series from the very beginning, we said the reason we would talk about relationships is because we really know that there's really nothing in life that can really open us up and reveal what's inside more than our relationships with others can. But what's even more important is, like Ryan said, is to understand that we were created for relationship. That we were never created for isolation, that we were never created to be alone. And even though you may be single, God did not create you to be single and alone. And you may have the gift of marriage, and if you're married, that's great, but God did not create you to be an island unto your couple self. That was not God's intention. He created us for relationship. And that relationship begins first and foremost with Him. That's the most critical relationship, to know Him and to live in community with Him. And we have that possibility because of what Jesus Christ has done. He came to earth, He took on human flesh, He died on the cross, and then He rose again from the grave. God did everything that was necessary to bring about and restore the broken relationship that existed between us and Him. He's done it already. Secondly, we know that we aren't created isolation with God alone either. That was never His design. God has placed around us, even here this morning, a beautiful yet imperfect community of faith to support and encourage us, to strengthen us, and to even to hold us accountable when necessary. This is how God designed it to be. And when we find that we don't engage in the community of faith, we need to ask ourselves why. Why do we resist the community that God desires us to be a part of? Is it because we don't want the accountability that it brings? Do we not want people to speak truth and love into our lives? Or is it because there's been pain in our life that we hold at arm's length anybody that tries to get close? God's created us for these relationships. We need to dig down and not resist what could be the best thing that's ever happened to you in your life. We were made for relationships with God and with one another. How is your relationship with God? Have you taken that step in faith and saying, you know, you may not fully understand, but I know He's real, and because of what Jesus has done, you're going to follow Him? How is your relationship with God? That's the most important relationship we have to address. But second to that is, how is your relationship with others? Do you need to seek forgiveness from someone? Do you need to forgive? Let's strive to live in and model for those around us the kind of relationships that God intended, so as best as we can avoid as many relation slips as possible in the future.